9. The last couple of weeks, we have been talking about God alone is adequate. You'll see that as I read the first several verses for us of chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need as some letters of recommendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stone came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. And may God be pleased to open our eyes that we might behold him more clearly for Christ's sake. Amen. We've been talking the last several weeks about verses 3 and 4, about adequacy. In other words, God alone is adequate to live the Christian life, and you and I live a life by faith. Our faith is in the accomplishments of the personal work of Christ. And the reason that we understand that is because of what we would call the sufficiency of Christ. Christ is sufficient to have accomplished our salvation for us, so that you and I now are trusting him and his sufficiency, which makes us adequate. In other words, our adequacy is not in trusting our trust or believing in our belief. It's really trusting and believing in the accomplishments of the personal work of Christ. It's his sufficiency. Was Christ sufficient to accomplish our salvation? And the answer to that is yes. That is why he says our adequacy comes from God. You and I are perfectly adequate to do all the things that God would want us to do. Now, in our inhumanness, we think that we need more training, more skill, and that is true. That's not going to hurt us at all. I'm not suggesting that. But all I'm saying is the bottom line is this. It's the sufficiency of Christ that permits you and I to be adequate in the situations in which we face. And that's because we learn to live by faith. Adequacy, as we have defined over the past couple of weeks, is living by faith and not by sight. In other words, it is faith not in your own abilities, but faith in the person and work of Christ. That's because of his sufficiency. The real battleground, in my judgment, in the church in America today is one issue, and that's the sufficiency of Christ and the sufficiency of Scripture. Is Scripture sufficient to give us all things we need for life and godliness? Is it really sufficient? In other words, you don't need to go outside of it. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't look at other literature. I'm not saying that. But all I'm saying is the bottom line foundational aspect of your life, is the Scripture really sufficient to give you all the things that you will need for life and godliness? And the second thing is Christ really sufficient to have accomplished a salvation for us that puts us in a position to live by faith, trusting his person and his work? Now, when I talk about his person, I'm talking about his sinless perfection. And when I talk about his work, I'm talking about his perfect obedience. His sinless perfection and perfect obedience. That's the sufficiency that you and I are trusting as we go through our life. And Christian maturity is not, we don't become more spiritual. Spirituality is an absolute. It is defined by the person and work of Christ. That's what spirituality is. It is defined by a person, not by a theory, not by a conversation, not by a thought process, not by some philosophy or psychology. It's defined by a person. And you and I now put our faith in that person and in his work. That's what it means when you're justified by faith. You get credit for the righteousness of Christ. God looks at you now differently and sees you totally differently, and he views you as being wrapped in the robes of Christ, and he sees you as if you had never sinned because of the sufficiency of the salvation that Christ accomplished. He did not make your salvation possible. He made it complete. He accomplished it. Now let me give you just some definitions of other people who describe faith. We've been talking about what it means to live by faith. That's what we mean when we say God alone is adequate. And we've been equipped to do all the things that God wants us to do. That means you've been equipped to live by faith. Here are some definitions just to help you understand what faith is and the type of faith we're talking about. True saving faith. Here's a statement by Horatius Bonar. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, Another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Now that's what he's talking about, the adequacy of God. You see, it's not your life that you're trusting, it's his life. It's not your death that you're trusting, it's his death. You see, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. And there comes a point in your life, brothers, through the grace of God, that you have an experience where you realize that there's none other in all of God's creation that can accomplish the salvation for you except the Lord Jesus Christ. You come to that point in your life, and you just thrust all of yourself upon Christ, and you have this experience that says, I am trusting him for the accomplishment of my salvation because he alone is sufficient and adequate to do that. I can't do that myself. There comes a point in your life when you do that, and when you do that, you have the gift of saving faith. Here's another definition for us. This is by Thomas Brooks. Faith wraps itself in the righteousness of Christ. You see, you're not trusting your own righteousness to make you adequate. You're trusting the adequacy of someone else. That's what we would call an alien or external righteousness. You get credit for his sinless perfection and perfect obedience. God views you differently now, and therein lies your adequacy. You see, it's how God views you. He doesn't view you as he used to. He now views you differently because, as Thomas Brooks says, faith wraps itself in the righteousness of Christ. Saving faith is not offered to man by God. It is conferred upon him by God. In other words, God is not offering you a faith. He gave you one. Faith is a gift. What is the first evidence of true salvation? Belief. It's belief. Belief doesn't save you. Christ saves you, and the first evidence of your saving faith is the fact that you believe. So saving faith is not something that you do. It is something that is conferred upon you by God through his grace. That's what makes us adequate, because God never requires of us something he doesn't equip us to do beforehand. And so what does he do? He wants you to live by faith. So what's he do? He gives you the gift of faith. That's true salvation, saving faith. Faith is not offered to man by God. It is conferred upon man by God. How about saving faith is not the human contribution of a sinner seeking salvation, but the divine contribution of a gracious God seeking the sinner. Saving faith is not the human contribution of a sinner seeking salvation, but the divine contribution of a gracious God seeking the sinner. Do you realize, brothers, that if you're sitting here today and you have faith in the personal work of Christ, you've been given a gift? And that gift is so that you will recognize the adequacy that you have to go through life trusting the sufficiency of the personal work of Christ, who's the source of the gift. Now that's what Paul's saying when he says God alone is adequate. Just a couple more to help us understand. Here's one from William Gernon. These are some of my great Puritan friends. When I was involved with Sola Dei Gloria, the publishing company that Don Kistler and I created several years ago to republish some of the great works of my doctoral dissertation when I was studying in England, I came back from England with all these wonderful Puritan books that were public domain, and they just need to be retranslated. So I called Word Publishing Company and I called Zondervan, the two largest Christian publishing companies in the world. And I said, I've got hundreds of these Puritan books. They're public domain. I've got them. Can you just translate them and print them out and make them available? And you know what their response was? Both of them said this. They're too God-centered. They're too God-centered. They said this. They're too deep, and no one will read them. They can't be marketed. Now, here are the two largest, supposedly, Christian publishing companies saying, these are too God-centered. They're too theological, and no one will buy them. That's why we started our own little publishing company. So Don said to me, why don't we do it ourselves? And I said, what do we know about publishing? He said, nothing. So we started it. And we brought back into publication 250 of those great, wonderful works under the publishing company Sola Dei Gloria, which is for the glory of God alone. So they're now available to the public now because we printed them out. But I used to have people call me and say, you know, the Lord told me to call you because he wants you to publish my book. Oh, no. Or I was one of a lady called me from Los Angeles and said, I'm driving down the freeway. God gave me this poem and he told me to call you because you're a new publishing company. He wants you to publish my poem. And I said, well, I appreciate your calling me, man, but we have a policy within our publishing company. You have to be dead for 250 years before we publish it.
So hurry up, lady.
So I said, in two generations, call me. We'll take a look at it. She said, why do you do that? I said, we have no royalty problems. So these are some of the comments of some of the great Puritans that I studied. Because they have such an wonderful grasp of what it means to the all-sufficiency of Christ. How about a couple more?
So you're not accepting short stories by chance?
Not today. Faith has two hands. With one it pulls off her own righteousness and throws it away. And with the other it puts on Christ's righteousness. Amen. Now, isn't that a simple statement by William Gurnall? You have two hands. On one, you rip off your own righteousness and you throw it away. And with the other, you put on the righteousness of Christ. That's what the scripture says when you're wrapped in the robes of righteousness. That's what makes us adequate. You see that? By living by faith. The very act of faith by which we receive Christ is an act of utter renunciation of self and all its works as the ground of our salvation. You see, that's true saving faith. And maybe one more, by Thomas Watson. This I find great encouragement. A weak faith may receive a strong Christ. Amen. A weak faith may receive a strong Christ. You see, that's what Paul is teaching us about life in the new covenant. It's life that is adequate because of the saving grace of Christ. Now, one of the things that I appreciate so much about the Apostle Paul is that when I examine his life, I find that he's very much like the rest of us. Now, granted, he was a tremendous intellectual and had a brilliant brain. He was a wonderful scholar, so that probably eliminates most of us. But the other side of Paul's life was this. You know, he was impatient, just like many of us. He was very argumentative sometimes, just like us. Sometimes he was very, very slow in his following things, just like us. And so I find great hope when I look at his life. In fact, when you look at Paul's life in Acts chapter 9, after his conversion, here's what he did, and what we are much more like him than we think we are. He basically said, okay, Lord, you've now given me saving faith. I'm going to tell you what I want to do. I want to go minister to the Jews, my people. So he goes off, and rather than being an aggressive responder, he becomes a creative manipulator. So he goes off and does what he says I'm qualified to do. Now, if you notice at Philippians 3, the reason he says I'm qualified to do this, because here were his qualifications. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was a Jew of Jews. He came from the right tribe, the tribe of Benjamin, and he had zeal and he was outwardly righteous. So wouldn't he be the logical person to go share the gospel with his own people? So he goes ahead and does that. And all of a sudden, as we read in Acts chapter 9, he becomes a basket case. You see, he began to preach to the Jews, and to save his life, his friends had to lower him out of the upper room in a basket to save his life. And he spent the next 14 years getting to know the person and work of Christ. Took him 14 years in the wilderness. And when he came back with a totally different message. He came back with a totally different message and gospel that he was preaching. And it was he understood this. He understood what it meant to go on and do his own thing, and now understood what it meant to be trusting God and become an aggressive responder to what God was doing. Now you see, that's what Paul came. It took him 14 years to learn that. Now I think this passage we're looking at right now is very powerful when we understand the history of Paul's life. Because I think he's giving us some indications here, some barometers of what it's like to go back and live life in your own adequacy and trusting your own resources. And he gives us several contrasts here, what I call marks or indicators of old covenant living. Old covenant living would be going back and trusting yourself. Paul has a different message now in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He's saying, I know what it is like to have tried to go and be the resources of my own life and to do what I think God should do and tell God what he should be doing for me and what I should be doing for him. I know what that's like. And I want to give you some indicators of what it's like when you have a tendency to fall back and do that. Because now you've received all the adequacy of Christ because of his accomplishments, but you don't have to live like that. And so he gives us four indicators or four marks of what I would call old covenant living. And by that I mean going back and trusting yourself as the resources of your own life. Old covenant living was trusting your own resources to achieve the righteousness of Christ. New covenant living is accepting and receiving the righteousness of Christ because we're justified by faith. So the difference is, am I trusting my own resources or am I trusting the resources of Christ? One is the old and one is the new. And Paul gives us several indicators of marks of old covenant living. And I think these are kind of like, I look at these as warnings for me. These are warnings. In other words, it's kind of like when you have a symptom of an illness. It's an indicator that there's something bigger that is wrong. And I think these four indicators that Paul gives us now about old covenant living are really indicators that there may be something wrong, that you're really trusting yourself more than you think you are, and you're not trusting Christ enough. Michael and I were talking about we must increase and we must decrease and Christ must increase. John 3:30. You see, Christian maturity is more of Christ and less of me. And I think these can serve us as four indicators of, am I really living out my saving faith, the gift that God has given me? So let's take a look at these four indicators. We'll probably get through the first two today. The first one is this. It's measuring by externals. You'll notice that in verses 3 and verse 7. Now there's a series of contrasts in this passage, verses 1 through 9, that we're going to look at. That the contrasts are between the old and the new. Between the old covenant of trusting myself to achieve righteousness, or the new covenant, living my life, trusting in the righteousness that I have received and walking by faith in the person and work of Christ. So the first contrast is the contrast between tablets of stone and tablets of human hearts. You'll see that in verses 3 and 7. Now these are references to the Ten Commandments, which really confronted man externally. Condemned men because of their failure through sin to obey the commandments. That was the purpose of the law, as part of the covenant of grace. The first phase of that was the Ten Commandments, and that was essentially the law was given to do three things. Just in quick summary. First of all, the Ten Commandments were given to describe and define and help us understand the righteousness and holiness of God. It's a picture of God in all of His righteousness and holiness. The second thing it was to do, the law was given, those Ten Commandments, was given to set a moral compass for society. In other words, it was a standard of living by which a culture could survive and maintain itself at its highest level if they were to go along with these Ten Commandments. And secondly, when you had the magistrates or the government officials who enforced that, it was a code for civil society to live life at its highest level. That's what the law was given to do. And thirdly, the law was given to stimulate the true believers to do good works. Because if you really want to know what pleases God, look at the Ten Commandments. Those are the things that please God because they're a description of who He is in all of His glory and all of His righteousness. If you want to understand how you can please God by doing good works, look at the law. That was the purpose of it, to help us understand this is how we can please God by fulfilling the law to the best of our ability. Now, the difficulty with the law and part of its purpose in the covenant of grace was to be a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, to help us realize that we can't achieve that ourselves perfectly. And so Paul's first contrast is here is, how are you measuring yourself? Are you measuring yourself by tablets of stone, a reference to externals, because that was the purpose of the covenant of grace through the law, was to reveal externally our inability to live up to that standard and lead us to Christ? Are you motivated or measuring by externals, or are you looking at the condition of your heart? So that's our first contrast that we want to examine today. Now, under the new covenant, the same law, same Ten Commandments are written on our hearts, not on tablets of stone anymore, but tablets of human hearts. Go to Ezekiel chapter 36. We've been through here numerous times. Verses 22 to 27. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. Ezekiel 36. In other words, God now does not write the law externally on tablets of stone. Where does He write it? He puts it in your heart through the work of the Holy Spirit. You now have those Ten Commandments written in your soul, in your heart, and in your being, and you know they are there. And one of the things that we are to do now is to live out those things by trusting Christ, who is the fulfiller of the law. So the contrast here is, when you're measuring by externals, it's like you're going back and looking at the law on stone versus the law of your heart. The real thing we need to measure, what's going on inside of my heart, is what we need to look at. And one of the ways we talked about that recently has been As Jesus says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. One of the best ways you can see what's going on in your heart is how you talk. Why do I say that? Why did I use that phrase? What's the genesis of my conversation? Why am I using those expressions? You see, Jesus is saying, look, the real issue is you've got to find out what's going on inside of your heart, and one of the best barometers is to listen to the words and the conversations you have. What comes out of your mouth is a reflection of what's going on inside your heart. That's what Paul is saying. You don't measure by externals. You measure by the internals. You evaluate what's going on inside of my heart. And sometimes that's very difficult for us to do. But that's what we need to do. Not measure by externals, but measure by the internals. Now the result is, as a result of the law being written in our heart, we now trust the only law keeper, who is Christ himself. That's what it means to walk by faith. That's why we're adequate. Because we realize that as we are trusting the person and work of Christ, we get credit for his sinless perfection as well as his perfect obedience. Obedience to what? To the law. He's the perfect law keeper. Jesus is the perfect grace and the perfect law. And so when you trust him, you're trusting the law and you're trusting grace. Because he is the perfect law keeper and he's the perfect expression of grace. So what we are doing is, you see, we're measuring our lives by, not by externals, but by internals. That's Paul's warning to us. Let me give you just some understanding about the purpose of the law as it relates to us and our obedience. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 5:17? Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Is the law still in effect today?
Yes.
Absolutely it is. Absolutely. Jesus didn't come to destroy it. It's just differently. It's no longer on tablets of stone. It's on tablets of what? It's been written into your heart. That's a desire that you had that you never had before, and that is to keep the law. But you're keeping the law by keeping the person who is the keeper of the law, and that was Christ himself. How about Romans 10:4? For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You see, believing and trusting the person and work of Christ, you get credit for what? Keeping the law, because Christ kept it. Notice also Philippians 3:9. That I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. You see, brothers, that's the glorious principle of justification by faith alone. You get credit for Christ's perfect obedience as well as his sinless perfection. You see, that's why you and I are adequate. And Paul is saying, how are you evaluating yourself? Are you looking at externals? Now, the way that we look at externals is based upon one concept, and that's comparison. You see, when we start comparing, you're evaluating by externals. Paul says, don't do that. Here's what happens when you evaluate by externals, by comparison. Two things happen when you start comparing. Neither one are good for you. The first one is this. You're always going to find somebody who does it better than you. They're better looking. They've got more talent. They've got more degrees. They can speak more eloquently. They know more scripture. The church may have more people than your church does. They may have more programs than your church does. When you start comparing, you're always going to find somebody who does something better than you. And that's going to lead you to discouragement. You don't need that. One of the great things that Satan's ploy will be is to get you discouraged. And the way that you'll become discouraged is to compare yourself externally to somebody else. My goodness, what more do you want? Christ has given you his very life. You've been given everything you need to live a life of adequacy. And yet you and I go along comparing ourselves to somebody else externally. You see, that's the system of this world. The greatest evidence of that is your resume. You see, the only thing a resume reveals is what you've not accomplished. It doesn't reveal what you have accomplished, it reveals what you haven't done. Because how does an HR person look at it when they see your resume? Oh, he doesn't have. That's the first thing they look at. They don't look to see what you have done. They look to see what you don't have done. Because what are they're comparing you to somebody else. You see, that's the tendency of this world. And Paul says, you know, living life in the new covenant, you don't compare yourself to externals or to somebody else, because the first thing that will happen is discouragement. Michael?
Don't you think you could go fit the other way too, right?
I'll get that. I'm coming to that. That's my next statement.
I knew you were doing that.
My note says here, look at Michael. The other side of the coin is, you're always going to find somebody who does it less than you.
Sure.
They're not as good looking. They're not as thin. They're not as eloquent as you. You're always going to find somebody who does it less than you do. And what's that going to do? That's going to produce pride. You see, the two consequences of comparison, and that means you're measuring by externals, is this: discouragement and pride. Neither one are good for you. Yes, Tom?
Isn't that another ploy of Satan, that we pat ourselves on the back for keeping the law? You know, what a good boy I am. I went to church.
Oh, absolutely.
I did this.
Yeah, that produces pride. So we've got to be careful. Paul is saying, you know, when you take a look at your church, I mean, I've been to several pastoral conferences. And who are the people we have speak at pastors' conferences? The guys who've got 5,000 to 6,000 people in his church. I'd like you to take you over here to East Liberty or Wilkinsburg.
Yeah.
And show you a little Baptist church over there who probably has 50 people, 30 of them are in the choir. And when you preach, you're preaching to the choir. But I'd like to tell you what they're doing. Their budget is about $60,000. That's the budget for the whole year. It's not very much, but what they're doing in their community is wonderful. Are we ever going to have that pastor come and speak at a pastor's conference? No, because we're saying he only has 60 people in his church. Let's get the guy who's got 6,000. Now, I'm not suggesting the guy who has 6,000 is doing anything wrong. I have a dear friend who was one of my mentors who is a pastor of a church of 6,000 people. And people are always asking him, what did you do to get people to come, 6,000 people? He said, we did nothing other than preach Christ and Him crucified. It's all a function of grace. It's not a function of strategic planning. You see, people are saying, what did you do? Pastors are like football coaches. If the offense works, I'm going to do the same thing. We're going to plagiarize. So you get guys in western Pennsylvania trying to run the West Coast offense. And our kids over here can't handle that because they're not physically able to do that yet. So there's all sorts of things. We plagiarize. And so that's what we have a tendency to do even within the church, is to compare one another to each other, and that's either going to produce discouragement or pride, and sometimes that can be very deleterious. Yeah, Don?
It's interesting to me that if you look at the churches in the book of Revelation, Smyrna and Philadelphia, they were the smallest churches, and Christ had nothing bad to say about those churches.
Excellent.
Interesting, very interesting to me.
I mean, do you see how subtle that is? That how we even take our churches and compare? You know, one of the things that people are always asking me about, we've been meeting now 17 years. We started out, Dick, with probably six or seven, a couple of you guys, six or seven of us. We've been now meeting for 17 years, and people saying, what did you do to get 100 guys to show up on a Friday? And the answer, honestly, is nothing. What's the attraction, they say? Are you offering donuts?
We offer steak.
Yeah.
And people still come.
Six more of a donut hole kind of thing.
As we say, we're not comparing. But really, you see, the beauty of what's happening here is this. Ron Coder is an example of that. Ron has been with us maybe 4 or 5 weeks. But he's brought half a dozen guys. You see, that's what happens. Something's going on here that Ron has said, I want somebody else to see this. I'm going to invite them. You see, that's what makes this work. There's nothing here to attract people to come on a Friday morning other than our just teaching the scripture, Christ and Him crucified. But really what makes it work is you men have asked another man to come. Now that's the best form of evangelism that we can have. That's the best form you can have. So the attraction is nothing that we offer per se. There's no gimmickry here to get somebody to come to a Friday. It's basically we're just trying to be consistent, not comparing ourselves with externals, trusting God that He will do things as we preach Him and Christ crucified. We'll begin to see that other people will invite other people, and that's how it grows. You see, that's the purest form of evangelism. And so what Paul's first indication is this: be careful that you don't start comparing yourself to other people. You're always going to find somebody or another church that does it better than you, and that's going to discourage you. Or you're always going to find somebody's going to do it worse than you, or a church that's not as big as yours, and it's going to make you proud. Either one of those things are not good for you. Yeah, Bob?
Bruce, give us just a quick little lesson here. I just came from a grandparents' day at a school, and the little kids put on this show, and everybody was saying, all the grandparents were saying, I'm so proud of you, you did this so well, you did this. What's the recommended alternative instead of telling these little children that we're so proud of you for what you just did?
Wow, if I knew the answer to that, I wouldn't be here. Well, I would suggest this. I think the intention and motive of that is good. The intention of that is good. They want the child to grow up feeling good about themselves. There's nothing wrong with that. I think perhaps a better way of doing it is to identify the character quality behind what they accomplished and affirm the character quality. In other words, I'm so proud of the fact that you're so diligent, that you really worked hard. In other words, let me just give you an illustration. With my stepdaughter, Amy, who is now 31. She's a very attractive young woman. She's now married, living in Los Angeles. She's a very attractive young woman. And I could see that when I married Becky and became her stepdad, that she was going to be an attractive girl. And as she went through her high school years, she became more attractive physically. The thing that I always affirmed in her was not her outward beauty, but the inward character quality of how she took care of herself. Amen. In other words, I said, Amy, I just want you to know how much I appreciate the way that you take care of yourself. You know, you take care of your physical attributes. You take care of that. The way that you are, the way that you work out, you take care of yourself. So I tried to find out what are the character qualities that are really manifesting itself in her outward beauty, because I did not ever want something to happen. Let's just say something happened that she lost that external beauty. Say just in a car wreck. And her face was deformed or her body was damaged. I did not want her to think that, oh, no longer am I beautiful, am I attractive. I wanted her to realize that the attractiveness of what makes you attractive is the fact of your character that permits you to take care of yourself the way you do. I think the alternative is to look at their character qualities and affirm the character qualities, because that's something you're going to take with them the rest of their life.
Yeah.
It's a very sensitive thing, but that's one of the suggestions. Any other fathers have any other ideas? Yes, please.
I think you should emphasize to them that everything that they've got was a gift from God.
Right. Go ahead. So I can finish my water. Now that's right. We need to realize that all these things come as a gift from God. Yes, please.
To kind of add on to that, it's really affirmed too often. I know the way I was raised, it's don't. But rather affirm what that action looks like. So if they're doing something incorrectly, or doing a character quality or something like that that you don't want to, it's, hey, listen, here's who you are, and here's how I see you being, and lift them up to give them the vision of where they want to be so they can grow into it.
That's a good expression. Here's what the world says. The world says this. You become and then you'll be. You become an MBA, you become a PhD, you get that, and then you'll be the person you want to be. That's what the world says. Christianity reverses that and says, you be, then you'll become.
Amen.
You be the right person, then you'll become what you want. Mm-hmm. But the world changes that around. They say, you become all these things, and then you'll be the person you want to be and be successful. Christianity twists that around and says, no, it starts with you be, then you will become. That's what we need to help our children understand. Teach them who they are and the gift that they are. Help them be so they can become. Yes, please.
I just wanted to make a comment. Everybody was talking about their daughters, but I just wanted to say that with my son, the best advice I ever gave him was he walked into my office one day when he was around 20 years old, and he told me I wasn't the man that I thought that I was, and I wasn't the father that I thought that I was. And I said to him, I said, if I'm not a man worthy of you to emulate, so be it. I said, but you're on the wrong road. And I said, you pick somebody that is, and you start from Jesus Christ and work your way down from there. And he took that advice.
Amen. Good advice. I remember when I was 12 years old, I think I've told you this. I've always appreciated what my father did because it stuck with me. My rite of passage as a young lad growing up in Fairmont, West Virginia, was a blue suit. In other words, my dad said, you know, every man needs to have a blue suit. So when I was 12 years old, he brought me up to Kaufman's at South Hills Village, and I got my blue suit. Well, I was so thrilled because that was something I looked forward to. He said, when you become 12 years old, you need to become a man, and you need to have a blue suit. Well, I wanted to wear that blue suit to school the next day, but he said, no, you reserve that for church. You're going to wear your blue suit, the first time you're going to wear it is at church. And so every Sunday I wore that blue suit. And on the way back, in my little 12-year-old mind, I said, Dad, does a blue suit make me a man? Because he had said every man needs a blue suit. So logically I'm thinking, oh, I now have a blue suit. Does that make me a man? He said, no. It is not the blue suit that makes you a man. It's just the blue suit's going to make your character more attractive. And I said, what do you mean? He said, it's your character that makes you a man, not your blue suit. It's just the blue suit's going to make you more attractive. And he said, I said, well, what makes a man? And here's what he told me. No griping, no complaining, and no blaming. That's what makes a man. You don't gripe, you don't complain, and you don't blame. Now, what was he telling me? He was telling me about character. He wasn't telling me about externals. He wasn't telling me about a blue suit. He was always saying, Bruce, when you wear that blue suit, it's going to make your character more attractive. But the real issue that makes you a man is the fact that you're a man who doesn't blame other people. You don't gripe and you don't complain. You accept what God gives you and you walk by faith. You see, he was introducing me into the saving relationship to Christ. And shortly after that, I was reading Romans chapter 5, verse 10, where it says, if when we were God's enemy, and I thought, wait a minute, am I God's enemy? And I went to my dad and I said, Dad, am I God's enemy? I don't want to be an enemy. He said, yes, you are. In your unregenerate, unsaved state, you're God's enemy. I said, I don't want to be that. He said, read the rest of the verse. Go to Romans 5. Now, I'm so grateful that my dad had the courage to tell me the truth and not give me the social answer. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if we were enemies, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now you need to understand, in my life, that was the verse that the Lord used, because at that point, as a 12-year-old, I wanted to go to the Naval Academy and be an admiral. That was my lifelong dream. My first day of school, when I went to butcher school, I took in a catalog of the U.S. Naval Academy and said, I'm going to become an admiral. That was my first day of school. The second book I took in was An Album of Horses by Marguerite Henry. She said, what's that mean? I said, it means I'm going to raise horses on my aircraft carrier. She says, you can't do that. I said, if you're an admiral, you can do what you want. And I got sent to the principal's office for being a wise guy. But the point of this was, in my mind, you see, I understood just as a little 12, 13, 14-year-old, I understood the difference between being an ally and being an enemy. And the verse that the Lord used to penetrate the depths of my sinful heart was this. Are you an enemy or are you an ally? And I'll always appreciate the fact that my father gave me the courage, had the courage to say, yes, you are. But he said, let's read the rest of the verse. And then he took me to my pastor of my church and he explained to me Romans 10, 5, 10, that I was reconciled to God and I'm no longer an enemy because I was saved by his life. If I've been reconciled to God by his death, how much more going to be saved by his life? And all of a sudden, the Lord is pleased to open my eyes and grant me saving faith. You see, now that was my personal experience. But it all came out of the fact that it started with really the understanding my father told me about what it meant to have the character of a man. And that's what prompted my thinking. So I would say the answer, Bob, to our question is, whenever we can, let's affirm the character qualities in our children that we want to develop in them and have that be something they take with them. So let's, yes, please.
Just in addition to that, one of the things that I did with my kids was talk about the character qualities and also the motivation behind what we do.
Absolutely.
And so, a young child at school doing a project is trying to please their teacher, trying to please their parents, trying to be good that way. But who are we really working for?
Right.
It's this under the Lord, and everything we do is under the Lord.
Amen to that. Who do we try to please? Excellent. Excellent.
Very strong motivation in my kids' lives up through today.
Amen. The real issue of measuring by externals, as Paul is warning us, is really the answer to the same question. Who am I trusting? When you're comparing to externals, you're going to be discouraged or you're going to be proud. And both of those issues deal with one question. Whom am I trusting? When you're trusting yourself, you're going to have the tendency to be proudful or discouraged. When you're trusting Christ, you're less likely to have that because you recognize that you're not measuring by externals, you're measuring the condition of your heart. So the very first thing that Paul says is, be careful as you live life in the new triumphant living of Christ in the new covenant that you don't measure things by externals. And so how difficult that is for a church. Because because society always looks for the biggest, the best, the EST. We live in an EST generation, don't we? The biggest, the best, the most. Mm-hmm. You see, that's the orientation, because society is basically saying you've got to measure everything by externals. And Paul says that's a symptom that you want to avoid. Realize what's going on inside your heart. And one of the ways that we can do that, brothers, is say, who am I comparing myself to? Am I comparing myself to Joe or to Sally or to Bill or Tom or to this church or that church or this company or that church or that company? Or am I really looking at myself as a new life in Christ? Do I compare myself to Him? There's more of Him and less of me. That's what produces our maturity. The very first thing that we need to do, guys, is be careful that we're not measuring by externals. Look at what's going on inside of your heart. Only the Lord can help you do that. That's why it's so important that we gather together on a Friday. Yeah. Let's pray. We'll bring your notes next week and we'll continue this. Father, we thank you for this warning sign. How difficult it is for us to recognize the subtlety of comparison. Because we always find somebody who does it better than I do. And then I get discouraged and think, well, why should I continue doing what I do? Because if he or she can do it better, then let's just let them do it. And so I then am not motivated to do anything. Free us from that comparison. And Father, free us from the comparison of saying, you know, I can do it better than he can. How come they don't ask me to do it? And Father, free me from that comparison also. Give us the liberation of just trusting you and your righteousness, because you alone are adequate. You've given us a faith that is sufficient for all things. And may we just learn to trust you more clearly for Jesus' sake. It may be so. And all the brave men said,
Amen.
Thanks, brother. See you next week.
Be careful.